Okay, so Ulrich Zwingli, the next in line of great men of the Reformation. So this morning, Ulrich Zwingli and the Swiss Reformation is what our topic is. So our topics in order this morning, we're going to talk about Zwingli's early years, a little about his upbringing and his education. We're going to talk about Zwingli in the different areas that God called him to, in Glarus, which is a city in that area. We're going to talk about his moral character, okay, because there's some things that were brought out, and if you read about Zwingli, you'll probably see some comments about that. So it's important that we cover a little bit about that this morning. We're going to talk about Zwingli in the town and the city of Einsiedeln. We're going to talk about Zwingli and Luther, compare them. We know a lot about Luther, not as much about Zwingli, so I think it's helpful if we can put them side by side. We're going to talk about Zwingli's call to Zurich. We're going to go over the 67 conclusions, and what in the world are those? The public disputations in the years 1523 and 24 in the city of Zurich. We're going to talk about the Reformed celebration of the Lord's Supper, and lastly, Zwingli and the Radicals, and that is not a rock group. All right. I might have started something, who knows. Zwingli's early years in education. So he was born in a small Swiss village named Wildhaus. That's Wildhaus, Wildhaus. And I'll set out from the beginning. If I mispronounce some of these German names, I'm a Texan, so forgive me. So he was born in a small village on January 1st, 1484, just 2 months, less than 2 months, actually, after Luther was born. So these guys, big-time contemporaries. The village of Wildhaus is its highest village in the valley that it sits in. It's surrounded by alpine meadows, and you can see in this picture, it's just gorgeous there, right? I'm just thinking the Sound of Music. The mountain caps, there's actually called the Churfirsten mountain range, and there's seven of them, these caps. And this is kind of what the view you'd kind of see from his home where he was born, what he would get to look at every morning, so... very, very inspiring, beautiful. Zwingli, his father and his grandfather were magistrates. They were actually chief magistrates in his village, each in their own time. His mom was a sister of a priest. His uncle was dean of the nearby school. And so that had a profound impact on him, just the fact that he was born into a family of a little bit of local notoriety. He was educated, of course, in the Catholic religion by his parents and his uncle. His uncle kind of favored the more new to them humanistic style of learning. His mom had said of him, quote, that he had a tender sense of truthfulness at a young age. So his mom loved him. At age 10, he left the Wessen school to attend a Latin school in Basel. So he left the school that his uncle was dean of, and he attended this local this Latin school in the city of Basel, and he became quite adept in the three branches of education that they taught there, which was Latin grammar, music, and dialectics. Okay. Right, dialectics, you could kind of look at it like a pillar of philosophy, which studies the art of investigating, of reasoning to come to find the truth of claims of opinion. So it's a way of thinking. Right, so that was taught, logic, if you will. So he became quite adept at that. So he was a gifted student. Later, in 1500 to 1502, he studied at the University of Vienna, which had a center of classical learning. So it was a very popular place to get some classical learning. In fact, it was the cream of the crop in that area for some of the more prominent humanistic professors. He studied their philosophy, astronomy, physics, and chiefly the ancient classics. And while he was there, he also had cultivated his talent for music. He played on several instruments, and he was quite gifted on these instruments, being the lute, the harp, the violin, the flute, the dulcimer, and something called a hunting horn, all right? So he was pretty skilled on those things. Later on, his opponents referred to him as, quote, the evangelical lute player, piper, and whistler. Then there's some fighting words, so. But that's what they kind of referred to him as. So I guess he was good at that, and he maybe whistled while he preached. In 1502, he returned back to Basel from Vienna, and he taught there. He taught Latin in the school of what was called St. Martin at that time, and he pursued and continued in his classical studies, where he also acquired the degree of Master of Arts in 1506. So he got his master's, if you will, and he was often referred to as Master Ulrich. He never became a doctor. He never had gained a doctor in divinity like Luther did. He met, while he was there in Basel teaching, a man named Leo Jude. Okay, I think I'm pronouncing that correctly. He graduated with him Vienna. And they became co-laborers in the Reformation there later in Zurich. So they became quite close, and they lifted each other up later on in their lives and during the Reformation. They were very important to each other. They both attended lectures during this time of a professor named Thomas Wittenbach. Okay, he was a professional of theology. Zwingli later referred to this professor, Thomas Wittenbach, as a beloved and faithful teacher who opened his eyes to several abuses of the church, especially the indulgences, and taught him to, quote, not to rely on the keys of the church, but to seek the remission of sins alone in the death of Christ, and to open access to it by the key of faith, end quote. So early on in his studies and in his life, before he was really a committed man of the Reformation, you could see God already bringing people into his lives. And then God already also moving in other people's lives that had already started to understand more what you could call the primitive gospel, and having more respect for the scriptures. So it was this professor was very instrumental in his theology. A major contributing factor to Zwingli's theology was the humanistic influences that he had. If you remember back in Vienna, I mentioned that he had some very prominent humanistic professors there that were teaching him, and it had a profound impact on his theology. In a more humanistic type of education, you're going to be exposed and focused on the Greek, ancient Greek and Roman classics, which he became a very strong student of. But during this time in Basel, as he's teaching, he started to become more and more aware of the supremacy of Scripture. And so it was slow, but it had its way and is working through, and we'll go about that a little bit more when we talk about later on in Einsiedel and Zurich, what was happening to him. But for him, if you look at Luther, for example, as Aaron taught us the past couple weeks, he came to believe in the supremacy of Scripture by way of years of guilt and the weight of the sin, even, like he said, hating the justice of God and having to deal with all of that. But Zwingli, he came to believe in the supremacy of Scripture by an appreciation for reason and logic. And so as he was being brought up in the Catholic tradition and education, and he saw the superstition of the church, put in light of what he was learning in terms of reason and logic, and things just started to not match up for him, and he had an issue. So God used that teaching, even though it wasn't necessarily biblical, to start to make him question things that he was seeing. All right, So Zwingli and Glarus. So he was ordained to the priesthood by the Bishop of Constance, and he was appointed pastor at Glarus. It's kind of interesting. He had to pay over 100 guilders to buy off a rival candidate for that position who was favored by a pope. So, again, at this time, he was not necessarily so concerned about the Christian Reformation of the church. He was just kind of doing what was expected of him, you know, step by step. But he had to pay off someone to get that position. But, again, by the providence of God. He labored at Glarus for 10 years, from 1506 to 1516. His time was occupied by preaching, teaching, various pastoral duties, and very important was he got to devote some time to systematic study. He began to learn the Greek language without a teacher, which was very important for him to be able to make people know that he did this without a teacher, so that he could study the New Testament in the original language, which is very important, instrumental that for later on in the development of his theology. He acquired considerable understanding in the Greek, and so also the Hebrew language. Yet, when it came to the Hebrew language, it was met with a bit less zeal than his understanding and learning of the Greek language. Yet, it was still something he learned and applied because he wanted to take the scriptures from the original as much as possible. He read with great enthusiasm ancient Greek and Roman philosophers, poets, orators, and historians. So he speaks very highly of men like Homer, Cicero, Livy, Caesar, Seneca, Plutarch, and some of the more notable names of philosophy in the ancient Greek and Roman world. And he committed Valerius Maximus. I've never heard of this before, but he committed Valerius Maximus to memory for the historical examples. Now, I looked it up. Valerius Maximus, so this book, in the preface of this book, it notes that it was intended as a commonplace book of historical anecdotes for use in the schools of rhetoric, where peoples were trained in the art of embellishing speeches by references to history. So that's a lot to say. So basically, it was a book that would aid and guide people that would speak and write in being able to use anecdotes of things that happen in history in their speeches. And so he committed that whole thing to memory, which goes to show his dedication. So while in Glarus, Zwingli was brought into correspondence with Erasmus, the same Erasmus that Luther had dealings with. And later in the year 1515, the two of them met. So Zwingli praised his, quote, boundless learning. He did this face-to-face. He praised him face-to-face of his boundless learning. Told him that he read his books every night before going to sleep. It was basically the first reformer bromance. And so Erasmus, he returned compliments to Zwingli, but with less zeal. It's probably one of those periods in Zwingli's life that he wished he could have taken back. But despite this bromance that was going on, Zwingli did dissent from Erasmus's semi-Pelagian views. Because even at this time, he was a firm believer in predestination. And as the Reformation progressed and continued, they became alienated, Erasmus and Zwingli. But to their credit, it never became a point of personal controversy. So that's his time with Erasmus. While also in Glarus, Zwingli took a keen interest in public affairs. Three times, according to Swiss custom, he accompanied the recruits of his congregation as chaplain in the services of Popes Julius II and Leo X against France. Now, if you remember, again, in what we've been taught recently, you had the ruler in France, the king of France, Francis I, and Charles I of Spain, who, when he became emperor, became Charles V. The Pope was battling and did not want to see the French man Francis come into power. So they would use the Swiss to come in and at times to help battle against the French. And Zwingli would go along with them as their chaplain. Okay, he greatly admired the bravery of his fellow countrymen, but he was grieved sorely at the ill effects that the foreign military service had upon his men, the demoralizing character that it had upon them. Often these Swiss were hired as mercenaries. And then it came to a point at times where, and Zwingli mentions this, that the Swiss were almost like hired labor, forced labor, if you will, slaves to a sense, for their ability to go and fight against the French or whomever that the emperor or the pope wanted them to fight against. So, and later on, this had a big impact on some of the writings of Zwingli, how he opposed it openly, this type of service of the Swiss men and armies. Again, because mostly of the bad character that had developed in his congregation. So he's a very devoted pastor even in this time. Zwingli became one of the most prominent and influential public men in Switzerland even before he left Glarus. So early on in his mid to early 30s, he was already became a very, very influential man in Switzerland. But even then, though, however, he was more of a humanist and a patriot rather than a theologian and a religious teacher. So he was still developing. God was still developing this man. He was zealous for intellectual culture and political reform, but he really showed little interest in the spiritual welfare of the church at this time. He did not pass through the violent struggle in the crisis like Luther had, coming to the knowledge of the truth. His conversion was more of a gradual intellectual process. And after he had chosen the scriptures as his chief guide, he was able to easily shake off the traditions of Rome. They didn't have a strong hold upon him like they did on Luther. So this process began at Glarus and it completed in Zurich. So I mentioned earlier when I was going through the topics about we needed to talk a little bit about his moral character. So the text that I studied kind of brings it out and summarizes a bit for us. So as a Catholic priest, Zwingli, as much as many of the Catholic clergy at this time, struggled with sexual immorality. If you recall, Pastor Aaron, was talking about when he was teaching on Luther and the like, how the Pope struggled with this. Well, it wasn't just the popes. It was all over the place. So this character sin in Zwingli, it ended upon his marriage, which I'll mention later, but it was something he was admittedly ashamed of. Sadly, it was common to see this, but again, for them to have concubines, but Zwingli rallied up some other priests, 10 of them, and they petitioned the bishop in Constance. He petitioned that bishop in Latin, in the Latin language, and they also petitioned the Swiss Diet in German. So they did it also in the vernacular to permit the free preaching of the gospel and the marriage of the clergy. So he enforces this petition by a confession of the scandalous life of the clergy and his own confession of his own sins in this area. So he didn't hide it. He wasn't proud of it. But in some of the readings that I found, it wasn't something also that wounded him so much that he wasn't able to go on. He was able to more or less compartmentalize it and understand the forgiveness of God and move on. Whereas Luther, probably would have struggled with it and drove himself mad with it for the rest of his life. But again, he noted it, he brought it out, he called it out, and he ended up repenting eventually. So he was openly married in March of 1524 to Anna Reinhardt, a respectable widow, already the mother of several children. And after he married her after having lived with her for about 2 years in secret marriage. So the cases of secret marriage at this time were not uncommon. even among men of high position. So actually before the Council of Trent, it was these secret marriages were considered legitimate and valid. So he did this, and he wasn't the only one doing this at that time. But he married this woman, Anna Reinhardt, in 1524. All right. Let's move on. Zwingli and Einsiedel. All right, in 1516, Zwingli left Glarus reluctantly. He was a devoted pastor, concerned for his congregation, so it wasn't easy for him to leave, but he did accept a call on the account of the intrigues of the French political power at that time, as the French had recently won a battle in the region, and so it started to impact things for him in Glarus. So he already had bad blood with the French, so he was more eager to accept this call to go serve in Einsiedel. While in Einsiedel, Zwingli was more able to become well-versed in the scriptures and the church fathers. All right, we remember what those are, right, the church fathers. So the convent in that town had a library, which was, again, not uncommon necessarily, but it afforded special facilities for his study, and he took advantage of it. There he became quite familiar with the annotations of Erasmus and the commentaries of Origen, of Ambrose, of Jerome, and Chrysostom, so some early church fathers. And he did seem to have more of a preference for Origen, Jerome, and Chrysostom than he did for Augustine, even though he did refer to Augustine in his writing, so it's not like he totally dismissed Augustine. It's just that he did not prefer Augustine. He had a strong devotion to the Greek New Testament. Again, he taught himself Greek. He wanted to be able to understand it and read it for himself from the original. And so in 1517, he copied with his own hand the epistles of Paul and Hebrews in a little book of his own that he could carry around for convenient use. So he was a dedicated intellectual, and he was starting to grow fond of the scriptures at this time. While in Einsiedel, he began to attack from the pulpit certain abuses in the sale of indulgences. When a man named Bernhardin Samson crossed over the Alps in August of 1518. So remember Tetzel? So as Tetzel was to Germany and Luther, Samson was to Switzerland and Zwingli. So this guy came over, started to sell indulgences, and it sparked up a lot of rhetoric and speech for Zwingli, something that he began to attack openly from the pulpit. So Zwingli says that he began to preach the gospel before Luther's name was known in Switzerland, adding, however, that at that time he depended too much on Jerome and the fathers instead of the scriptures. So later on he's looking back and he said, you know, I spent too much time on them and then the scriptures, but he did preach the gospel earlier on. And then people might say he had, at least at that time, because as we'll find out that Luther and Zwingli didn't necessarily see eye to eye or get along. He preached in Einsiedel against abuses of the church. He taught the people to worship Christ and not the Virgin Mary. So even in Einsiedel, the Swiss Reformation was starting to pick up. All right, God was starting to do things already while he was in Einsiedel before he even came to Zurich. In fact, the inscription that was over the entrance of the convent there, which promised the complete remission of sins, he had it torn down. So he was able, again, under his influence in Switzerland, to be able to start getting things moving along. All right, so let's take a little bit of time and try to do some comparison here. I think we know a lot about Luther, and again, we don't know as much about Zwingli just because Luther's so popular. So let's kind of look at him side by side a little bit as we try to understand him better. Zwingli's training for his life, it does differ considerably from the training that Luther had. Of course, it affected their future work. It affected even how they eventually collided in their writings as antagonists. And even when they met face-to-face in Marburg later on over the dispute on the real presence, over the bread and the Lord's Supper. Both of these reformers were of humble origin, but with this difference. Luther, he ascended from peasantry and had a hard and rough schooling, if you remember, which, of course, left an impression upon his polemics and his power over the common people. So he was able to understand the plight of the common people a little bit better than you might would say Zwingli had, and it had an influence on the way he thought and his discussions and his rhetoric. Zwingli, as we saw, talked about earlier, he was the son of a magistrate, the nephew of a dean and an abbot, and he was educated under the influence of humanists. They taught him to have good manners, okay? And that was a very important to him, also to have a polished set of manners about him. Right? Both of his parents were pious, and they brought him up in the Catholic faith. But Luther, as we recall, was very deeply rooted in it, more so, of course, than Zwingli. And Luther adhered to its doctrines a lot longer and more strenuously than Zwingli did. And you can see that a little bit in how he even carried it through some of the sacraments. He actually, sadly, refused to acknowledge Zwingli as a brother in Christ because he had one thing, their differences on the Lord's Supper, but also because of Luther hated Zwingli's view on the salvation of unbaptized children. So I think we've heard it mentioned here before that we got to give Luther and Zwingli and these guys some grace because they're just starting these things out. They had they were learning. So whereas we would certainly have an issue with this, Luther didn't. And so, but they did, Zwingli and Luther had these differences in their theology about the communion and baptism of infants, and it was hard for them. So it was more probably hard for Luther than it was Zwingli. So the training, Zwingli, he was trained in the school of Erasmus, the process that Erasmus would have taught, and he passed out of the heathen classics, out of the ancient Greek and Roman literature, directly into the New Testament. So he took that teaching of reason and logic as he approached the New Testament. And he represents more than any other reformer, except for maybe Melanchthon, more of a Renaissance view in the Reformation. Okay. Luther focused his studies through the mystic school in Tauler and Staupitz. And the severe moral discipline of monasticism, of course, had a profound impact upon his life until, of course, he found faith and peace in the justification by faith. Both men loved poetry. They loved music, second probably to theology. Luther, of course, made better use of it in hymns that we even sing today. Both men, of course, were men of providence God used, and they did not intend to become so popular, but God used them over a course of logic of events. They drew their strength, both of them, from the authority of the scriptures, the word of God alone. They both labored independently for the same evangelical truth, of course, Luther on a larger scale than Zwingli. They were both good scholars. They were both heroes of the faith. So there's many, many similarities. You probably would say there's more similarities between Zwingli and Luther than there are differences. But what they did differ on was enough to drive a wedge between them. So Zwingli, he easily broke away from the papal system. Luther, step by step. Okay, again, it had a more grip upon him, and he suffered. His conscience wouldn't let him let go of it so easily. Zwingli was more radical than Luther in his Reformation as well. And we'll read go over a bit more about that here in a minute. But Zwingli was very important to him. And his efforts to reform, that they always stayed within law and order. Okay, they wouldn't go out of hand. So Luther was more conservative, and he's more well-known. Zwingli leaned to rationalism. Okay, again, the humanistic influences. He leaned to rationalism, whereas, again, Luther leaned toward mysticism. Yet both bowed, again, to the supreme authority of scriptures. Historians say that Zwingli had better manners, okay, and that he was more self-controlled in controversy. I think we can probably get that flavor about Luther, that he kind of asked for some of his troubles. But Luther was more congenial. You know, he opened up his home, the castle that he was living in, to all these. He was more hospitable. So, not that Zwingli wasn't, but it was a very marked disposition about Luther, about his good-naturedness in that sense. Zwingli is a Republican, okay? Not as we would initially look at Republicans today, but in the true sense of the political word, he was a Republican. And he was interested in not only just church reform, but political and social reform. Okay, Luther was a monarchist. All right, he was quite fine to be to keep things as they were in terms of the authority and the power of the state. He was aloof from politics and war. He didn't want to get so involved with them unless he had to. So he concentrated more of his Reformation thoughts on the Reformation of the church and faith and doctrine. According to historians, Zwingli was equal to Luther in clearness and acuteness of intellect and courage of conviction. He was superior in courtesy, moderation and tolerance, but inferior in originality, depth, and force. Again, Zwingli's work was more localized and provincial, whereas Luther's influence was worldwide. All right, so that's probably why we know Luther better than we. In fact, we don't have churches named after Zwingli. We have Lutheran churches. We don't have Zwingli churches. So anyways, I think that was helpful to compare the two. Later on, Zwingli is finally called to Zurich, and his fame as a preacher and patriot help him get this call as the chief pastor of the Great Minster there in Zurich, which the Great Minster is the principal church in Zurich, which he was awarded by, at that time, he was still a priest. He was awarded by the bishop there. Zurich was trying to become the Wittenberg of Switzerland. Right? They had high hopes for the place. The city itself, beautiful. Again, you saw the picture of where he grew up. It necessarily didn't have the same exact background, but a similar background. It was among fertile hills. It was on a lake. It had an existence from the early 9th century. It was the Romans used it. Eventually, kings and princes would come there. It became a bit of a destination place for rest and relaxation. So it was a beautiful place. It had popularity. It was central to commerce between Germany and Italy. So it was a very good place for God to put someone like Zwingli to start to make an impact on all of Switzerland. When he arrived in Zurich, he was met with a hearty welcome. He had already gained some fame for himself through his preaching, as people made pilgrimages to Einsiedel when he was there. I don't know the exact details, but apparently there was something that fell out of the sky in Einsiedel, and it was some icon that people worshipped, and so therefore, in the spirit of indulgence, they would go there and make pilgrimages. So as they were going there, they would get to hear him preach, and he became a bit famous for his preaching. He was faithful. He committed to be faithful to his duties, to his people and his congregation, by the continuous exposition of the scriptures, Okay, he started off in the Gospel of Matthew, and he preached through the Gospel of Matthew into Acts. And what was important to him was to preach whole books of the Bible, not in the tradition of what the Catholics taught, which was by sections called pericopes, okay? But he wanted to teach on the whole Bible. Something Luther did was he kind of retained some of these practices of the Catholic Church, and he too taught from these pericopes or these dissected sections of the Bible. You could think of them as topical preaching versus expository preaching or systematic expository preaching. It was very important for him to Zwingli to do this. And it was gaining some popularity among some other pastors as well. You know, they felt it was much easier for the congregation to understand the life of Christ if they preached from the whole book instead of just these sections, okay? They would get this disjointed view of the Christian life otherwise. So his preaching style became known more of as a commentary view of preaching as he went about it verse by verse. So he went back to the early church fathers. They had a profound influence on how he was going to preach, and that's what he committed to himself to do in Zurich. So he was 36 years old when he began his duties there. He was already quite accomplished by this age and what God was doing with him. He started his first sermon there on January 1st, 1519, with a sermon on the genealogy of Christ. And he announced that he would go through the entire gospel of Matthew. And then after he went to the Acts, he went to the Pauline epistles and the Catholic epistles, so that in 4 years he covered with an expository style of sermon preaching the entire New Testament, except for the book of Revelation, which he did not consider as an apostolic book. Not necessarily uncommon in those times. In the services of the week, he preached on the Psalms, and then for the primary service on Sunday, he prepared himself carefully from the original texts. So he was a very careful student of the Scriptures. It is said that he made it his chief object to preach, quote, Christ from the fountain and to insert the pure Christ into the hearts, end quote. So he committed to preach nothing that he could not prove from the Scriptures as the only rule of Christian faith and practice. This, of course, was a Reformation-type idea, and the aim, again, was to open up the Scriptures to the people. And so that's what he did. He wanted to preach what the Scriptures taught and what the Scriptures taught alone, and he wanted to open up for them the power of the primitive gospel, something the people had not heard before. And so by this method of preaching the entire books of the Bible, he just gave his congregation a more complete idea of who Christ was and his lessons. At first, it's important to note, he didn't really attack the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church. He more focused on the sins of the heart. His attack on the church came later. Well, just by the way, as a side note, historians report that he was a devoted pastor, cheerful, kind, hospitable, and benevolent. And this is, I thought this was very important and interesting. He took an interest in young men and helped them to an education. He was the discipler of men. You can see this in his concern for his congregation as he served with them as chaplain in these battles, and he hated to see what impacts it had upon his life. So he was a discipler of men. Again, very, very important in these early church reformers. All right, so that was his initial calling to Zurich. I'm going too fast. That's the pestilence of 1519 and 1520. All right, so when he arrived in Zurich later that year in 1519, he devoted himself to the care of the sick, all right, until he himself became sick to the point of death in September of 1519. So the pestilence had come through, and he worn himself out caring for these people, for his people, to the point to even the local papal legate sent his own personal physician to care for him. And he eventually recovered, He said that had an impact on his memory for a while and a weakness in his limbs, but he did fully recover. But in this time, it had a profound influence on his spiritual life. And you can see this in some of the poems that he wrote. He wrote three poems where, as he was going through the sickness, as he was caring for the people, and as he was recovering, about how God was at work in his life. And you can see him crying out to God. You can see him being gracious and thankful to God. You can see God working in this man's life. And the things that you're saying are very, very encouraging. I don't have time to go through them, but it gave you a window into seeing the man's heart at this point. And you could see that he was already becoming the man that God wanted him to be in terms of this leader. All right, so let's go on. The 67 conclusions. All right. Zwingli's views in connection with the Lutheran Reformation in Germany, of course, they created a great commotion in the area, not only in the city of Zurich, but in all of Switzerland. So at his suggestion, the government ordered a public disputation to settle some controversies based on the scriptures. The government there called these disputations into order, or debates, if you will, for the purpose of doing this. Zwingli wrote down these 67 conclusions from which to preach on or talk on. They never really attained a symbolic authority, but it's said that they're the first public statement of the Reformed faith, these 67 conclusions. They were superseded by more mature confessions, but again, this is really kind of the first public statement we have of a more Reformed view of the faith. They resemble the 95 theses of Luther's against indulgences, and they, of course, mark a great advance in the Reformation at this point. So what I did is I didn't write down all 67 of them, but I wanted to note some of the more key ones that I thought when I was reading through it that gives you a sense of where he was in his theology, where the Reformation was in Switzerland at this time, and I think it's encouraging. So let's go through some of these. Number two, the sum of the gospel is that our Lord Jesus Christ, the true Son of God, has made known to us the will of his heavenly Father and redeemed us by his innocence from eternal death and reconciled us to God. All right, a clear statement of that starts to refute Catholic views at that time. So there's quite a distinction here from how a Catholic would view the gospel. Number three, therefore Christ is the only way to salvation to all who were, who are, and who shall be. So you get an insight a little bit of his view on predestination. Number seven, Christ is the head of all believers who are his body, but without him, the body is dead. Okay, clearly. The Roman Catholics would have an issue with this, considering that they wouldn't necessarily argue Christ's position so much as that he was more of an equal with the church. Number 19, the Christ is the only mediator between God and us. So what do you do with priests? Number 26, nothing is more displeasing to God than hypocrisy. That was his view. Number 28, whatsoever God permits and has not forbidden is right. Therefore, marriage is becoming to all men. I wanted to point this one out because notice it doesn't say whatever God has not forbidden is right, but whatever God permits and has forbidden is right. Okay, so you could see the Reformed thought developing there. Number 49, I know of no greater scandal than the prohibition of lawful marriage to priests, while they are permitted for money to have concubines. Shame. That was a big influence in his life. Topic discussion for him. Number 57, the Holy Scripture knows nothing of a purgatory after this life. And Numbers 58 and 59, God alone knows the condition of the departed. And the less he is made known to us, the less we should pretend to know. Very well said. So, he used these 67 conclusions as a a point from which to debate and contend. All right? I encourage you to, and when you have some time, just type in 67 conclusions of Zwingli and read all 67 of them. I think it's pretty encouraging. See what was happening at that time. All right. Public disputations of 1523 through 1524. Right. The first one was held in the city hall in Zurich on January 29th in 1523. So these are debates that were set up. Representatives from the neighboring cantons, or you can like counties or states, if you will, of the German Switzerland were invited. About 600 people were in attendance, including all clergy and members of the government of Zurich. On that same day, the government passed in favor of Zwingli and directed him to, quote, to continue to preach the gospel as heretofore and to proclaim the true divine scriptures until he was better informed, end quote. And all other preachers and pastors in the city and country were warned to, quote, not to preach anything which they could not establish by the Holy Gospel and other divine scriptures, end quote. And they were to avoid personal controversy and bitter name-calling. So that's very encouraging. The government is saying these things. The government is making these mandates there in Switzerland. All right, following this first disputation, this first one, ministers started to take wives. And the local nunnery was emptied. Baptism was administered in the vernacular without exorcism, and I'll later on that. The mass and worship of images were neglected and despised. A band of citizens in the area, under the lead of a shoemaker named Klaus Hottinger, they went and overthrew the great wooden crucifix in a nearby city. And they started committed some lawless acts. They got a little bit out of hand, frankly. And so it got so much out of hand that it prompted a second disputation or debate. And so in this second disputation, he disapproved, Zwingli, he disapproved of the disorderly acts. And he asked the magistrate to help enforce these changes so that they wouldn't have such breaking of the law going on. So he wanted to keep things orderly. So the council did it. They punished Hottinger for his outlaw deeds. And they also commissioned ministers and laymen, including Zwingli, to enlighten the people on the subject of the mass and the images by preaching and writing. So, again, we see an active participation by the government in the Reformation there. Finally, there was a third disputation in 1524, and it was basically magistrates setting things straight that they're gonna be a lot more strict in enforcing the orderly break away from the images and of observing the mass. It was something that was carried out to its full extent in the city of Zurich and later in the neighboring countryside. So what we basically see here from the disputations is we're seeing a government getting engaged here, okay? Something that Luther didn't really, not that he would oppose necessarily, but to him it wasn't so important. It was to Zwingli. But we see the government get engaged here, which, again, was a very reformed faith way of doing things. And as we read about and study John Calvin later on, you know, he did the same thing in Geneva. So these disputations were another springboard into the Reformation in Switzerland. All right. Let's talk about the reformed celebration of the Lord's Supper. Aaron went a little bit on, he went over four of the views of the Lord's Supper that were in this time frame, and we're going to spend a little bit of time talking about the Reformed view of this celebration of the Lord's Supper, more particularly Zwingli's view, which at that time was the Reformed view. So it first occurred in the week of Easter, April 1525, in the Great Minster, in his church where he presided. The celebration was plain, sober, and solemn. The communicants were seated around long tables, the men on one side, the women on the other. And they listened to prayers, words of institution, some liturgy, and then they listened to scripture lessons taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and from John 6, where Jesus is talking about the spiritual eating and drinking of his flesh and blood. And then the preacher would give an earnest exhortation. They received in a kneeling posture the bread and wine in wooden plates and cups, not, you know, golden chalices like the Catholics, and basically the whole service was a commemoration of Christ's atoning death and spiritual communion with him, according to the theology of Zwingli. So it was commemorative, memorial view on the Lord's Supper. Important in this, and one of the distinctions that was among the, even Luther for that matter, is the liturgical part. It was, even though it kind of retained a little bit of the Catholic flavor, it was in the vernacular, the Swiss vernacular. So the people understood it. It wasn't in Latin to where they were confused then. And so that was a large difference that Zwingli instituted. In most of the Reformed churches, except the Anglican Church, the way the responses went from the men to the women, whereas the Catholic Church, it was from the priest to the deacon, they went back and forth, or the Lutheran Church was from the minister to the congregation. Zwingli's view was, you know, men to the women, back and forth. Well, this way of going about the Lord's Supper, and of course, it's passed out. We don't see it anymore in our churches necessarily. But that's how it worked. That's how it started out. It was to be held four times a year, the Reformed view of the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And Easter, on Whit Sunday. Whit Sunday is basically the Christian celebration of Pentecost, which is seven Sundays after Easter. The third time in autumn, and then the fourth time being in Christmas. So it was only four times a year because, again, to them it was simply a memorial service. Also, around 1525, Zwingli furnished an abridged baptismal service in the vernacular language. So, again, a big change, no longer in Latin. The people understood what was being said. When he developed this baptismal formula, he omitted the formula of exorcism and any other elements which he couldn't find support for in the scriptures. So, I didn't, you know, you may or may not know this. I know I didn't. But the Roman Catholics in there, when they do their baptisms, their baptisms signify a liberation from sin and from its instigator being the devil. And so one or more exorcisms are pronounced over the candidate. All right. So then, you know, his hands are laid on the candidate and Satan is renounced. And so, you know, these, and that, in a sense, is a simple exorcism. Zwingli got rid of that from the baptismal services. So, all right, we're good on time. Got one more topic. Lastly, Zwingli and the Radicals. All right, Zwingli and the Radicals. He applied to the Radicals the words of the Apostle John, that you find when he's speaking to the false teachers, basically that they went out from us because they were not of us. He considered, frankly, his controversy with the papists to be mere child's play as his concerns and controversies of what the radicals were doing, or in other words, what they also called or referred to as ultra-Protestants. The reformers, like Zwingli and Luther, their aim was to reform the old Catholic Church by the Bible. The radicals, mainly the Anabaptists, which we'll talk about next week, they attempted to build a new church from the Bible, not reform the old one. Let's just start over, okay? So in hindsight, as we're reading back into Zwingli, we actually see that he wasn't as far off from these radicals as he himself would have professed to be. In fact, he started out, his initial views were, for example, with infant baptism. He wasn't against the rite of infant baptism, but he did think it was not necessarily to be so quick about it, not to be so expedient in infant baptism. He wanted them to basically kind of get to an age of where they can discern and understand what was going on. That was his earlier views when it came to infant baptism. Again, not that he opposed it necessarily, the rite of it, or some of the deeper theology of it that we even hear today, but he wanted them to understand it a little bit more. But the radicals are coming out, they're becoming more popular, the Anabaptists, which again we'll study next week, and so it started to change his thinking, even on infant baptism. So he actually started to, in some ways, regress in his view to where he started to see the expediency as something necessary within Christian families. Although, you know, he did not believe that unbaptized babies would go to hell. You know, he and Luther differed on this area as well in terms of infant baptism. So, again, in hindsight, Zwingli was already starting to become a little bit more towards the radical view of things. He was certainly more radical in his Reformation than Luther was. And that was one of the things that bothered Luther about Zwingli, is because he was a bit more radical in doing these things. So, you know, I hope it's kind of encouraging to hear what God was doing with a man like Ulrich Zwingli, how he was using him and development of his theology in this area that was ripe for even Calvin to come into, and how he had, like Luther, started to do some amazing things in the Reformation. But God, you know, used this man to start to shape what we even believe, what the Anabaptists started to believe as well. So that's Ulrich Zwingli.